Imagine a young boy, alone and unloved, wandering the streets of his small town barefoot. No friends to call his own, no family to truly guide him. But within him lies a burning ambition to become a leader, to command power, and to rewrite the rules of religion and society. This boy would grow up to be Jim Jones, the architect of Jonestown, a name synonymous with tragedy. How does someone go from a neglected child to one of history's most infamous cult leaders? In this first episode, we'll explore the life of James Warren Jones, tracing his journey from his impoverished upbringing in rural Indiana to his rise as a charismatic preacher and social advocate. We'll examine the early signs of his manipulative tendencies, his fascination with death and control, and how these traits combined with his ambition to create the foundation of the People's Temple. This episode sets the stage for understanding how a man with good intentions becomes the orchestrator of one of history's most chilling tragedies. This is Scarlet Tavern. All right.
Ah, the good stuff.
Excuse me.
So.
Not mean to do that a lot.
All right. Jim Jones. Jonestown. As a reminder, we are most of the season is redoing season one stuff, giving you better content, better quality. So some of this may have heard, there may be some new stuff with some of the, Jim Jones doesn't have any new revelations, obviously. It's long overdone, but
still crazy, still dead.
Some of the stuff that we do touch on this season, there may be new revelations since we touched on it last, cause it's been a couple of years. But we're going to talk about Jonestown, the place synonymous with the saying, don't drink the Kool-Aid, or he's drinking the Kool-Aid. That is where that comes from. Actually, a lot of people don't know that. They've heard it.
I've heard it, and I knew it had something to do with something.
And it was this, because of him putting the poison in the Kool-Aid. So the whole don't drink the Kool-Aid, and they kind of, and again, we'll talk about it, but they all grouped together, and it was a group effort, and he forced most of them. But that's where saying, oh, he's drinking the Kool-Aid. That's where it comes from. And I will say in this, Jim Jones at the beginning had some very good hopes and aspirations. He tried to be a good person.
Yeah.
He just took it too far. He did a lot for the black community. A lot. But especially in his time. But like everybody else that we talk about, it didn't work out that way.
Yeah.
So James Warren Jones was born on May 13th, 1931, in the rural town. I always have a hard time saying that word.
Crete?
No, rural.
Rural?
Rural.
Rural. Oh, I'm having difficulty.
Rural. In the rural town of Crete, Indiana. His parents, James Thurman Jones and Lynette Putnam, were struggling to make ends meet during one of the most challenging periods in American history, the Great Depression. The economic collapse of the 1930s left many Americans many families in poverty, but the Joneses faced additional hardships due to James Sr.'s debilitating health issues. A veteran of World War I, James Sr. had been exposed to chemical weapons during the war, which left him with severe breathing problems and unable to work consistently. The man was a hero. I believe I've looked him up, and he did have a few decorations. He wasn't like somebody to write home about. But
he was no Sergeant York.
Yeah, but he had some decorations. And again, chemical weapons, which were very common during World War I.
Yep.
And a lot of World War I vets did have breathing issues after.
Yeah, he was exposed to mustard gas.
Yep.
So, yeah, he would have had not only breathing problems, he probably also would have had vision problems, yep, too.
So, And we see that throughout the war, because after that, then we have Agent Orange and all of that stuff too. So the family's financial situation was dire. James Sr.'s military pension provided only a small amount, and any additional income came from sporadic jobs like repairing roads in the neighborhood. It was a constant struggle to keep food on the table, and the weight of these difficulties created tension within the household. Lynetta, Jim's mother, was a strong-willed woman who often clashed with extended family members over her refusal to adhere to their expectations, further isolating the family. In 1934, these mounting challenges reached a breaking point when the family was evicted from their home after failing to make mortgage payments. Forced to rely on their relatives, they moved to a shack in nearby Lynn, Indiana. The home had no electricity or plumbing, a stark reminder of their diminished circumstances. This setting, defined by deprivation and instability, shaped Jim's earliest experiences and set the stage for a childhood marked by adversity. And Lynetta, she... So, obviously, at this time, you're in the 30s. Women are homemakers. That is their job.
For the most part,
yeah. They, 9 times out of 10... they were believed to raise the children, be in the kitchen, take care of the house. It's the time period. I'm not saying I agree with it, but Lynetta did not want to do that. She actually wanted to work to bring in income for the family.
Yeah.
And husband can't really, unfortunately.
And to no fault of his own.
Oh, yeah, no fault of his own. He can't bring in income.
The man was a war hero, so... But the family didn't agree with that. So life in Lynn offered no escape from hardship. The family attempted to grow their own food, but James Sr.'s declining health made sustained farming impossible. Hunger was a persistent reality, and the Jones family often resorted to foraging in the nearby woods for sustenance. This is where his love of drugs comes in. All those mushrooms. Extended families occasionally provided financial assistance, but this help was conditional and came with demands. Lynetta was often criticized for her reluctance to work outside the home, which strained her already tenuous relationship with her in-laws.
Hmm.
Once they moved to Lynn, she was like, no, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not doing anything. It was kind of stupid, but...
Yeah.
For young Jim, the effects of poverty were not limited to physical deprivation. The emotional toll of living in a household rife with tension and conflict was significant. His parents' marriage suffered under the strain of financial insecurity, with frequent arguments adding to the already volatile environment. The chaotic upbringing left Jim feeling neglected and unsupported, fostering a deep sense of alienation that would shape his later relationships and leadership style. One of the most defining aspects of Jim's childhood was his fraught relationship with his mother, Lynetta. Biographers have described her as a woman who lacked maternal instincts, often neglecting her son's emotional and physical needs. Lynetta was outspoken, fiercely independent, and unafraid to voice her disdain for societal norms. But these qualities often came at the expense of her son's well-being. She claimed Cherokee ancestry, though there is no evidence to support this. And her self-perception as a rebellious outsider may have influenced Jim's later identity as someone who defied convention. Lynetta's focus on her own independence meant that Jim was often left to fend for himself. This neglect was compounded by James Sr.'s frequent hospitalizations, which left the family without a stable parental presence. Neighbors in Lynn frequently saw young Jim wandering the streets unsupervised, sometimes naked. Testament to the lack of care he received at home. While Lynetta's neglect could be attributed in part to the family's financial struggles, her inability to prioritize her son's needs left a lasting mark on Jim's psyche. Although Jim lacked consistent care at home, he found surrogate support in the women of Lynn. It was a very small town. Neighbors took pity on the neglected boy, inviting him into their homes to give him food, clothing, and sometimes temporary supervision. Among these caregivers, Myrtle Kennedy, the wife of a Nazarene church pastor, played a particularly significant role in Jim's life. Myrtle gave Jim his first Bible and introduced him to the teachings of the Nazarene church, emphasizing the importance of scripture and moral codes.
So, according to what I just looked up, As of 2010, the census for Lynn, Indiana, just a little over 1,000 people.
Yeah. So that's 15 years ago. Myrtle's influence provided Jim with his first structured exposure to religion. He became captivated by the stories and teachings of the Bible, finding in them a sense of order and purpose that was absent in his chaotic home life. This early connection to faith planted the seeds for his lifelong fascination with religion, not only as a source of spiritual solace, but also as a tool for influence and control. That's how they get you. Religion quickly became a central part of Jim's life. As a child, he attended services at nearly every church in Lynn, exploring different denominations and their practices. He was particularly drawn to the fiery preaching style of the Apostolic Pentecostal Church, where dramatic sermons and emotional worship resonated deeply with him. And for those that don't know, Apostolic Pentecostalism... Pentecostalism is one thing. Apostolic Pentecostalism is a whole nother thing. If you've ever seen a movie where they go to a tent and there's a guy with a fucking snake, that is Apostolic Pentecostalism.
Actually, I knew a guy who was an Apostolic Pentecostal. Did the snake dancing and everything.
Until I knew somebody
too. He doesn't do it now, but...
I knew somebody too that did it, got bit, and it was a fucking rattlesnake. Yeah.
No. I never get it. Okay, fine.
Like, do a non-poisonous snake.
Yeah, it's like, you kind of... Don't you want to, like, tend to...
Get a fucking black racer or something.
A garden snake or something.
Yeah.
Can we stop talking about snakes right now? I feel like, for those that do not know, I am absolutely morbidly terrified.
Comically terrified.
Of snakes.
And we like to torment her. All in good fun.
Just imagine if one just...
Dude! Fuck you! No.
I'm a snake.
I'm a snake. A slippery snake.
But surprisingly, I can watch Harry Potter, Chamber of Secrets in the West. Two movies with Nagini.
There's a cobra.
So, at home, Jim began practicing sermons, often imitating the charismatic preachers he observed. He would preach to himself in the mirror or to anyone willing to listen, demonstrating an early desire to command attention and authority. While his neighbor saw this behavior as a sign of his religious devotion, his mother found it disturbing. Lynetta reportedly tried to discourage his church attendance, believing his growing obsession with religion to be a sign of instability.
I mean, what the fuck does she care?
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Actually, in this case, I find your overly abundance of faith disturbing.
So, if nobody has ever heard a Pentecostal preacher...
It's a trip. It's, the stereotypical Southern fire and brimstone preacher that you've probably seen in a movie or a TV show is probably based off a Pentecostal preacher, apostolic especially.
I think I did go to Pentecostal services when I was in the military during basic.
Oh.
But that's only because it was the closest thing to non-denominational Christianity
that I was a part of. I knew a lot of people that went to Buddhist ones so they could meditate and sleep.
I just stayed with the Catholic service. We had a band, although the singer of it always wanted to talk about the damn San Antonio Spurs. I'm like,
well, I think then I switched to the Catholic one because they had the grape juice and basil bread.
So, just an example.
Manna wafers?
An example. So it'd be like, well, glory, hallelujah. Now, I ain't got much time, but I got a word for you tonight. Somebody say, preach it, preacher.
Preacher?
Church, let me tell you, the devil thought he had me this morning. He thought he'd keep me down when my alarm clock didn't go off. But guess what? God's alarm clock went off in my spirit. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Now, you know how it is. The devil tried to rip me up on the way to church. I got a flat tire, but the Lord said, keep on rolling, my child. So I drove on the rim all the way here because nothing's going to stop me from worshiping the King of Kings. Somebody shout hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Turn with me to the book of Acts. Yes, Acts. You know, Acts is short for action. And that's what we need in the church today. Too many pew warmers sitting and waiting for blessings when God says, move your feet and I'll bless your steps. Somebody say, move.
Move?
Listen now. Acts 2:38 says, wait for it. Repent. Somebody say, repent.
Repent.
Oh, that's right. It's not just a suggestion. It's a command. Like my Aunt Martha's sweet potato pie. You got to take it. And you're going to like it. Amen.
Amen.
Why is the font a preacher?
Huh?
Why is the font a preacher?
Now, here's the thing about repent. Repentance is like taking out the trash. You can't leave it sitting in the house, stinking up the place. Somebody say, take it out.
Take it out.
And when you're baptized in Jesus' name, oh glory, you ain't just taking a bath, no sir. You're going down in the name that is above every name. It's like putting on a brand new suit tailored by the Holy Ghost. Can I get a witness? Church, when the Spirit falls, you don't just stand there. If the Holy Ghost is moving, you're sitting still. Well, bless your heart. You might as well be a bump on a log. Somebody shout fire. And we'll stop there. But yeah.
This is why they drink the Kool-Aid.
That is what I grew up with.
Jesus
Christ. Yeah, I forgot that you were.
That is Southern Pentecostal.
I'll take my good old-fashioned Roman Catholicism.
Mine wasn't that, like...
Yours is fine. I've seen your church. It's fine.
That was awesome because of the pastor.
Yeah.
He's actually a really good pastor.
That is what I grew up with, so...
I'm sorry
for those that I triggered with that.
Just a little bit.
I would have been. I would have tuned out.
You also can't see it, but typically there's a sweat rag, and they do this. Can I get an amen?
I feel like they do that because they really don't have anything to talk about. It's like, how the fuck do I keep this going for 2 hours?
And I said, give me some music. And then some music just starts playing in the background. Yeah. I could go on and on.
We're good.
So, Jim's fascination with religion was accompanied by an equally intense interest in death. He developed the habit of visiting a local casket manufacturer, where he would study the construction of coffins and imagine the rituals associated with death. Keep this in mind, because this plays a very important part later. He also began staging mock funerals for animals, delivering eulogies and performing ceremonies with an unsettling level of seriousness. While some of these funerals involved animals he found dead, there were disturbing allegations that sometimes he killed animals specifically for these rituals.
Now, was there anything to that allegation? Because it sounds like something that you would just add on after, like, years later.
We don't know. There's never been any evidence of it. But because he's
a psycho. He's definitely,
but he's not. We don't know
if he's like
tortured as a killer.
Yeah,
like he never in Jonestown. He never really killed by his own hand.
No,
I'm gonna from someone who's from a small town who had. I'm not from Plainfield, Wisconsin. I am from the next city over. With Ed Gein. They do not talk about it.
Wautoma or something like that.
Fuck you. It's Wautoma.
Wautoma.
Yeah, it's Wautoma.
You guys, this season, I am the one that's going to be talking about Ed Gein instead of the two people that cannot pronounce Wisconsin towns.
And we look forward to hearing about the history of Wautoma, Wisconsin, honey.
Yes.
Couch.
And Ed Gein.
Okay, that doesn't bother me.
Ed Vagina.
I'm not sleeping on the couch.
But from someone who comes from a small town, that has like a big case like this, they don't talk about it at all.
Probably not.
Because it's a shame to the town. They want to just erase it, make it like it never happened.
So these behaviors revealed a darker side to Jim's personality. His fixation on death and funerals suggested an early preoccupation with themes of control and mortality. Concepts that would later feature prominently in his leadership and rhetoric. For the young boy, these rituals were not merely acts of play, but expressions of his deep need to impose order and meaning on a chaotic world. As Jim grew older, his peculiar behavior and his family's impoverished circumstances left him increasingly isolated. He struggled to make friends, partly because of his strange interest and partly because of the stigma surrounding his family. Lynetta's abrasive personality and the family's financial struggles made them subject of local gossip, further alienating Jim from his peers.
Yep, that's small town USA for you.
In response to this isolation, Jim began to develop a sense of superiority, fueled by his belief that he was destined for something greater. He often claimed to possess extraordinary abilities such as the power to fly, and remained steadfast in these claims even when proven false. His insistence in his own uniqueness hinted at an emerging grandiosity that would later define his persona as a leader. If only somebody had tested his ability to fly.
That's a sick.
By pushing him off of a fucking roof.
Maybe his mom was onto something.
Yeah. Jim Jones' early life was a crucible of hardship, neglect, and alienation. Yet it was also during this time that he began to develop the qualities that would later define his leadership. His fascination with religion provided him with a framework for understanding power and influence, while his morbid interest in death and funerals hinted at a deeper need for control. Despite the challenges he faced, Jim's resilience and ambition were evident even in childhood, setting the stage for his transformation into a charismatic yet deeply troubled leader. Jim Jones' early years were not just marked just by hardship, but by behaviors and tendencies that hinted at deeply troubled psyche. The signs became increasingly apparent as he grew older, revealing a complex mix of fascination with religion, an obsession with death, and manipulative tendencies. While some of his actions might be dismissed as childhood eccentricities, taken together, they paint a disturbing picture of a mind grappling with isolation, anger, and a need for control. And again, from an early age, Jim's interest in religion and death were intertwined in ways that were both unusual and unsettling. His exposure to church rituals and teachings provided a framework for exploring themes of morality in the afterlife, but his fascination with death extended far beyond what might be considered normal curiosity for a child. Jim's habit of staging elaborate funerals for animals was well known in his community. While it might have begun as innocent mimicry of religious ceremonies he observed in the church, these mock funerals soon took a darker turn. Jim meticulously collected roadkill for his rituals, delivering eulogies with the passion and theatricality of a seasoned preacher. Neighbors who attended these events, or heard about them, were unnerved by his level of commitment and the eerie seriousness with which he performed these ceremonies. Disturbingly, there were allegations that Jim began killing animals specifically for these funerals. Neighbors later claimed that they saw him stab a cat to death, an act that he allegedly justified as part of his ritual practice. This behavior not only reflected his morbid curiosity, but also hinted at an emerging willingness to harm others, whether animals or humans, to achieve his goals. While Jim's fascination with religion provided him with a sense of purpose, it also became a stage for his defiance against traditional authority. He both revered and subverted religious institutions, treating them as sources of inspiration and targets for rebellion. Jim's mischievous acts in churches were more than youthful pranks. They revealed a deep-seated disdain for authority figures and a desire to assert his own dominance. He later boasted about stealing a Pentecostal minister's Bible and defacing it with cow manure. In another incident, he claimed to have swapped holy water with his own urine at a Catholic church. These actions were deliberate provocations designed to shock and challenge the sanctity of religious practices. I'm sorry, but those are funny.
Yeah.
Imagine the Catholic church being like, and I bless you. Just urine.
It's just like you just
for urine smell right it on your face. Man, this guy was Diddy before before Diddy. At home, Jim spent hours imitating the preachers he admired. Standing before mirrors, he practiced fiery sermons, perfecting the gestures and vocal tones he had observed in church, much like what you heard before. This behavior, and I can do it again if you want.
No, we're good.
While seemingly harmless, revealed his ambition to one day hold a position of power similar to those he idolized. It was clear that Jim saw religion not just as a source of personal solace, but as a potential tool for influence and control, as we said earlier. From a young age, Jim exhibited signs of grandiose thinking, an exaggerated sense of self-importance, and a belief that he was destined for greatness. This belief often manifested in claims of supernatural abilities and extraordinary powers. Jim told his peers that he had unique abilities, such as the power to fly. In one notable incident, he climbed onto the roof of the building and jumped off in an attempt to prove his claim. He broke his arm in the fall, but instead of admitting failure, he insisted that he was special and that the incident was an aberration. His persistence in these claims, despite evidence to the contrary, demonstrated his deep need to be seen as extraordinary. Jim's grandiosity extended to his interactions with other children. He often told them that he was guided by a supernatural entity called the Angel of Death. Under the guise of his guidance, he placed his peers in dangerous or frightening situations, asserting his control over them. This behavior was not only manipulative, but also deeply troubling, as it showed his willingness to exploit others' fear for his own satisfaction. Imagine that, like a six-year-old coming up to you. Hi, can you go up there? The Angel of Death told me you need to.
Yeah.
I would punt a kid in the fucking face.
Yeah, seriously.
But at six, if a six-year-old's asking you that, it's most likely a six-year-old is talking to another like kid. So
no, I don't care if I'm an adult and I hear that, I'm still going to walk up to that six-year-old and punch him in the face.
Yeah.
If somebody would have just done something to this kid, none of the, like, don't get me wrong, Jim Jones deserved to die.
Yeah.
But granted, this is that whole Hitler thing.
Yeah, do you kill Hitler?
Do you go back and kill baby Hitler, knowing what he's going to become, even though
Hitler hasn't done anything?
Even though baby Hitler hasn't done anything, and by going back, you could have changed it to where he doesn't become Hitler and time travel. Ben's favorite.
Kiss me. Quoting from Captain Janeway of Star Trek Voyager, temporal thingy gives me a headache. I can't remember what the word is.
Temporal mechanics?
Yes, that word. Thank you.
In the words of Doctor Who, this wibbly wobbly timey wimey stuff. Jim's, which he was also in Harry Potter, but
yeah.
Jim's disdain for authority figures was evident from a young age. He often sought to challenge or undermine those in positions of power, whether they were religious leaders, teachers, or community members. At the same time, he cultivated his own sense of authority by positioning himself as morally superior to those around him. No, few people like that. Jim had a habit of greeting neighbors and classmates with insults, using phrases like, "Good morning, you son of a bitch," or "Hello, you dirty bastard."
Damn!
Is that not okay?
I guess not.
We do that all the time.
Yeah.
While these greetings might have been intended as humor, they often alienated those around him and reinforced his reputation as an abrasive and peculiar child. His hostility towards others suggested a deep-seated resentment, likely stemming from his feelings of neglect or rejection at home.
I would have gotten slapped across the face if I
said that. Surprised he didn't.
Good morning, you son of a bitch.
It's like, good morning, Miss Temple, you cunt.
Hey, you bitch.
Jeez. Just go out and say it with the hard T, aren't you?
Cunt? Say it without a hard T?
No, it's cunt.
See you next Tuesday.
You usually hate that word and don't say it.
No, I call lots of people.
He says it all the time.
He says it all the time.
Oh, wait, that's your mother.
Yeah, she's the one who's got, the weird, like, I hate that word.
Jim's peculiar behavior and abrasive personality left him increasingly isolated. He struggled to form meaningful connections with his peers, wonder why, who viewed him as strange and unapproachable.
You keep calling people a dirty bastard every time you see him in the morning. It tends to make people not like you.
This social alienation combined with his family's poverty created a sense of otherness that Jim carried with him throughout his life. By the time Jim reached adolescence, he had become a social outcast. His insistence on carrying a Bible everywhere and his habit of confronting classmates about their moral behavior only deepened his isolation.
I can just imagine he does that. He's like, aren't you the one who called me an asshole this morning? I can just imagine.
What would Jesus do?
Not call me a dirty bastard. That's for one thing.
Hey, babe. You dirty bastard.
Well, this is really... That doesn't do anything.
Wait, I call you that all the time. You're
called worse.
Yeah.
Like a Canuck. Instead of seeking reconciliation, Jim leaned into his role as an outsider, using it as justification for his belief that he was destined for something greater. Despite his isolation, Jim demonstrated an early talent for manipulation. He exploited the pity of neighbors who provided him with food, clothing, and care, positioning himself as a victim in need of rescue. This ability to elicit sympathy while maintaining control over those who helped him would become a cornerstone of his leadership style in later years. Jim's manipulative tendencies extended to his interactions with other children. He often demanded obedience and punished those who defied him, using fear and intimidation to assert his authority. His behavior during childhood games and rituals revealed an early understanding of power dynamics and desire to dominate others. By the time Jim Jones entered his teenage years, the signs of a troubled mind were unmistakable. His fascination with religion and death, combined with his manipulative tendencies and grandiose beliefs, painted a picture of a boy who was both deeply insecure and fiercely ambitious. While some of his behaviors might be attributed to the challenges of his upbringing, others, such as his willingness to harm animals or exploit others, hinted at a darker side to his personality. These early patterns of behavior would later resurface in his leadership of People's Temple, where his need for control, his obsession with death, and his ability to manipulate others would reach their full and tragic potential. Even in his youth, Jim Jones was laying the groundwork for the charismatic yet dangerous figure he would become. The leader that calls for an assassination of a freaking, I believe he was a senator.
Yes, he was a senator.
Fucking U.S. senator. Jim Jones' adolescence was a critical period in shaping the man he would become. As he transitioned from childhood to young adulthood, the signs of his troubled psyche became more pronounced. This was a time when he began to articulate his vision for the world, shaped by both his personal experiences and the political and social upheavals of the era. His growing fascination with ideology, combined with his deepening sense of isolation, laid the foundation for his future as a charismatic but manipulative leader. By the time Jim reached adolescence, he had firmly established himself as a social outlier. His behavior and demeanor made him stand out, but not in ways that endeared him to his peers. He was intensely self-righteous, often alienating others with his moral grandstanding and abrasive personality. Jim's deep religious fervor, which had begun in childhood, intensified during his teenage years. He carried his Bible everywhere, treating it as both a source of comfort and a symbol of his moral superiority. Unlike other teenagers who sought to blend in, Jim deliberately set himself apart, often dressing in his Sunday best even on school days. This sartorial choice was a statement of his self-perceived uniqueness and dedication to a higher calling. And no joke, when he got to this point, he was wearing a suit to school every single day and carrying his Bible. Jim frequently confronted his classmates about their behavior, scolding them for drinking, smoking, or dancing. What the fuck is this, Dirty Dancing? These lectures were unwelcome, and his peers often viewed him as judgmental or insufferable. Instead of fostering connections, Jim's behavior pushed others away, reinforcing a sense of isolation. Jim later reflected on his adolescence as a time of profound loneliness. He described feeling abandoned and overlooked, particularly by his parents, who were often absent physically and emotionally. This sense of neglect fed a growing resentment, which he directed at both his family and the broader community. He began to see himself as misunderstood, a narrative that would later justify his authoritarian tendencies.
I mean, he did all this by himself.
Yeah, but these people don't take credit for that. It's everybody else's fault.
Yeah.
Adolescence was also a period of intellectual growth for Jim. He became a voracious reader, immersing himself in books about history, politics, and philosophy. These readings profoundly influenced his worldview and helped him form the ideological foundation that would guide his actions as a leader. Jim was particularly drawn to figures like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and Mao Zedong.
Of course.
Leaders who wielded immense power and commanded unwavering loyalty from their followers. While they did not openly embrace their ideologies at the time, he admired their ability to inspire and control masses of people. He studied their speeches and strategies, seeking to understand how they manipulated public opinion and maintained authority. So, you know, Adolf and Joseph, do you know who Mao Zedong is?
I just looked it up. he was one of the Chinese Communist Party leaders.
Mm-hmm.
It's the one that basically started the Chinese Communist Party.
He did.
And brought it to its full power.
He's
the Chinese Hitler.
Yeah.
I would say technically Stalin.
Stalin.
More Stalin, because Hitler didn't run a...
Also, he kind of did that. He kind of was able to do that mostly because he just stayed in his corner of northern China during World War II. Yeah. And the Japanese soon learned, you know, we should probably not go there, because every time we go there, we die.
Yeah. Because he had a big army.
He had a really big army, and the communist fighters were arguably some of the best the Chinese had. And the nationalists under Chiang Kai-shek were all too willing to just throw waves upon waves at the Japanese. So
yeah,
they had their hands full. That's kind of how Mao Zedong really kind of survived. He just stayed out of the way.
Yep. In contrast to his admiration for authoritarian leaders, Jim also explored the works of Karl Marx and other socialist thinkers. He was intrigued by the idea of a society built on equality and communal living, where the needs of the many were prioritized over individual wealth and power. This interest in socialism resonated with his experiences of poverty and his disdain for the capitalist systems that had failed his family. Now listen.
Communism doesn't work.
No, it does not. But this whole communal living society thing, I have no problem with it.
Mm-mm.
We're planning on doing it.
It doesn't work the way that they all say it does.
No, not in the communist way. This is, no matter how wealthy you are, you give it up to the government. It is their money at this point, and you get a part of it.
There's a difference between helping your neighbors out, your friends, family. Basically, Karl Marx wanted to try to make charity in the form of an actual philosophical government, and it doesn't work that way, because fundamentally the thing about there's two things wrong with socialism. A, it requires capitalism, because every time communism and socialists say we have to take from the bourgeoisie and all the people, the landowners and the wealthy people. Well, problem is, as we've seen in other places like China and Russia, they did that. They took up they overthrew the czars, they killed his family, killed most of the nobles. Mao Zedong ran the nationalists out into Taiwan. They succeeded. No more bourgeoisie. Where's all the money coming from? There's no money.
What's a bourgeoisie?
Basically, they're like the capitalists, the fancy nobles who run the country.
Ah, so the people with the money.
Exactly. Socialism needs capitalism, because if there's no capitalism, there's nothing for the socialists to steal. There's no land. If there's no ruling class, where's the land that they can take from to redistribute to the proletariat? And also, even if you could somehow get away that problem, there's also another fundamental problem. Humans. People are greedy, selfish, and when given the chance to do the easy, quick thing that makes everything, you know, life less complicated, they'll do it.
Yep.
As we've seen, the Soviet Union, socialist government for damn near a century. They just stole everything, and it was probably one of the poorer nations out there.
Alongside his interest in authoritarianism and socialism, Jim was inspired by the teachings of Mahatma Gandhi, the only good one that he looked at, particularly his philosophy of nonviolent resistance. This, of course, was contradictory mix of influences, totalitarianism, socialism, and pacifism, reflected Jim's complex and evolving worldview. Over time, he would synthesize these ideas into a unique ideological framework that combined elements of social justice, religious fervor, and authoritarian control. Jim's admiration for strong leaders was not confined to theory. He began testing his own leadership abilities in small but telling ways. He organized groups of local children and took on the role of commander. directing their activities with an authoritarian flair. He often demanded absolute obedience, punishing those who disobeyed with verbal or physical reprimands. These early experiments in leadership foreshadowed the manipulative and controlling tactics he would later use in People's Temple, like burying you in a coffin alive. He wouldn't bury them. He would put them in a coffin for everybody to see.
Yeah.
And you would stay in there for like a day, and then you would come out.
No. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
When we do part two, I will get some audio from one of his preachings. Yeah. We'll listen to an audio. We'll probably start part two with that. Growing up in the racially segregated Midwest, Jim was deeply affected by the systemic discrimination he witnessed. These experiences ignited a passion for racial equality that would become a defining feature of his public persona. And again, this is where we're getting to the good stuff that he did before he became a complete twat. One of the pivotal moments in Jim's ideological development occurred during a baseball game in Richmond, Indiana. He observed black spectators being forced to sit in a segregated section, treated as inferior simply because of their race. The blatant injustice of the segregation angered Jim and awakened a desire to challenge the status quo. Jim's advocacy for racial equality caused significant tension within his own family. His father, James Sr., was a supporter of the Ku Klux Klan, an organization that enjoyed considerable influence in Indiana during the Great Depression.
Fun fact, Indiana still to this day holds the record for amount of members of the Ku Klux Klan in the entire Klan's history. That's including Alabama, Mississippi, Georgia.
We will do episodes probably next season on the KKK. We'll also do it on the Black Panthers as well.
There's a number of unsolved crimes that have been believed to have been linked to the Klan.
Yep. Their relationship reached a breaking point when Jim invited a black friend to their home, only for his father to forbid the boy from entering. This incident led to a permanent estrangement between father and son, with Jim later stating that they never spoke again. Up till his death, when his dad died, he didn't even go to the funeral, as far as I know.
You think somebody with that rotten of a luck, lot in life would, you know, be a little nicer about it to other people who would equally downtrodden, considering Jones Sr. can't even get a job because of his lot?
Yeah. Jim began to vocalize his opposition to racism more openly, challenging the discriminatory practices he encountered in his community. His boldness earned him admiration for some and hostility from others, reinforcing his reputation as a radical. These experiences solidified Jim's belief in the need for systemic change and his role as a champion of the oppressed. While Jim's childhood fascination with religion had been deeply personal, his teenage years marked a shift towards seeing faith as a means of influence and control. He began blending his spiritual interests with his ideological convictions, creating a vision of religion that was as much about social justice as it was about personal salvation. Jim continued to hone his preaching skills, often delivering impromptu sermons to friends and neighbors. He mimicked the style of Pentecostal ministers, incorporating dramatic gestures and impassioned speech. These performances revealed not only his talent for public speaking, but also his desire to use religion as a platform for leadership. As Jim's ideological views evolved, he became increasingly critical of traditional Christianity. He saw the church as complicit in perpetuating systems of oppression, particularly racial segregation and economic inequality. Not wrong.
I really always felt like, because if you look, I feel like that was more regional. Because if you look at it in like the northern United States, there were many civil rights leaders who were also priests, rabbis, reverends.
Martin Luther King.
Exactly. But if you look more down south, a lot of white preachers were very much in favor for it. So I don't think this case,
But you got to remember where he is.
You're right. And again, he's being.
So this is all he knows because he hasn't traveled at this point.
Indiana is segregated. So all he has seen is rape. Presumably,
Indiana is one of the biggest places of segregation in history.
So all Jones has seen from his point, I'm assuming, is a lot of religious leaders that are, at best, they're complicit and just like, yeah, whatever, segregation.
Yeah, your water fountain's over here.
Yeah, or they're actively advocating for
and,
it.
And Indiana had a lot of, hey, you can come to the church, but your pews are over
here. No, they wouldn't even let them in the church.
There are some that,
really?
That they would.
I was always under the impression they had.
They had some that had segregated churches, so you could come to the church, and you would be on a bench like this big.
Yeah.
And you were at the back where you couldn't be seen.
So in this case, I don't agree that it's Christianity. I think Jones just saw a bunch of preachers in his region.
But to him, yeah. That's all the Christianity he knows.
Yep.
So while he outwardly adhered to Christian practices, he privately began to develop a more radical vision for what faith could achieve. Jim's early sermons began to incorporate elements of his growing socialist beliefs. He framed these ideas within a Christian context, presenting them as an extension of the teachings of Jesus. This fusion of religion and ideology allowed him to connect with both spiritual and secular audiences, a strategy he would refine in his later ministry. Even as a teenager, Jim exhibited an uncanny ability to manipulate those around him. His knack for reading people's emotions and exploiting their vulnerabilities hinted at the psychological tactics he would later use to maintain control over his followers. Jim often spoke about his struggles with poverty and neglect, using these stories to elicit sympathy from neighbors and peers. This ability to position himself as a victim in need of rescue gave him a sense of power and influence over those who sought to help him. Jim's interactions with other children often reflected his desire for control. He would create elaborate games or scenarios that required strict adherence to his rules, punishing those who deviated. These behaviors revealed an early understanding of power dynamics and a willingness to use fear and intimidation to achieve his goals. Jim Jones's adolescence was a period of intense intellectual and emotional development. His experiences of isolation, his encounters with systemic injustice, and his exploration of ideology combined to create a complex and often contradictory worldview. On one hand, he was deeply committed to fighting racism and inequality. On the other hand, he admired authoritarian leaders and sought to emulate their ability to command loyalty and control. This duality, idealism tempered by a desire for dominance, would define Jim's approach to leadership in the years to come. His adolescence laid the foundation for his transformation into a man who could inspire hope and demand absolute obedience often in the same breath. Now, let's get to adult Jim. Just barely adult Jim. In 1949, at just 18 years old, Jim Jones married Marceline Baldwin, a nurse in training who would become a steadfast and influential figure in his life. Marceline, 5 years older than Jim, Robin the Cradle, was deeply religious, compassionate, and committed to helping others, traits that initially seemed complementary to Jim's growing ambition to bring about social change. Their marriage represented a pivotal moment in Jim's life, marking his transition from a troubled adolescent to a young adult with the beginnings of a vision for the future. Here's the thing. She's a Methodist.
Oh, no.
He's an apostolic Pentecostal.
I mean, honestly, they're both equally boring. This actually shouldn't have been that much of a problem.
But apostolic Christianity is very, like, flamboyant and big, and Methodists were very...
Not that.
Walk the line. You...
Very
boring. A woman does not have a dress that goes above the knees.
There's no drinking. There's no nothing. Exactly. There's no... I believe my mother used to tell me that a Methodist sermon was always boring and bleh. There's no pizzazz. There's no nothing.
Methodist and Baptists are like that. So in Christianity, there is the joke that Pentecostals worship with their hands way up here. Baptists don't go past the shoulders.
And I don't think Baptists and Methodists dance.
Methodists don't go above the elbows.
Yeah, I don't think that they are allowed to dance because it's...
And it's like, fucking hymnals, dude.
Yeah.
I guess if I could say any close relation is the Puritan religion is to Methodist. It's really, there's no joy. There's, again, to anybody out there who is Methodist, we're just, nobody.
Correct us if we're wrong.
Yeah. Nobody here is Methodist. We don't know any Methodists. We're just going off of what we've heard from other denominations.
I know Methodists. Huh? I know Methodists. I grew up in the South.
I don't know any Methodists.
I know Methodists.
I think I know.
Like, all you hear is, swing low, sweet chariot. Yeah, all that boring shit. Methodist is what makes you want to leave. Marceline's strong Methodist faith and desire to live a life of service contrasted sharply with Jim's increasingly cynical view of traditional religion. Despite their differences, she believed in Jim's potential to do good and stood by him, even as his personality and ambitions became more domineering. Marceline's patience, loyalty, and organizational skills would prove invaluable in the early years of Jim's ministry. However, her unwavering support also allowed Jim to push boundaries without facing significant resistance at home. I will say, if it were not for Marceline, I personally don't believe that the People's Temple would have ever came to fruition.
Jones was he could talk a good game and everything, but he didn't seem to know how to get to organize things. Like, if you look at his childhood, he's literally just walking around with a Bible and a suit, yelling at people for being bad, and everyone's just kind of telling him to go fuck himself. Marceline's the one who kind of like, okay, let's kind of figure out a plan for this.
From the outset, the marriage was fraught with tension. Jim's criticisms of the Methodist Church, particularly its racial segregationist practices, they were the biggest ones, often led to arguments with Marceline, who cherished her faith. These debates reflected the broader ideological struggle within their relationship. Jim's growing rejection of traditional religion clashed with Marceline's desire to uphold its values. Despite these conflicts, Marceline remained committed to the marriage, perhaps seeing in Jim the potential for transformative leadership.
Or she was just... The strict Methodist thing was like, you don't get divorced.
Even in Christianity, like Pentecostal Christianity, divorce is
no.
It's frowned upon. The only time that they believe it's okay is if there is not even if there's infidelity. It's only if there's abuse. Like, okay, my ex-wife cheated on me with our, and I don't care if anybody hears it, with a deacon at our church. Technically, by Christian practices, we should not have gotten divorced. Well, I didn't even file for divorce. She's the one that filed for divorce. I tried to fight for it and keep our marriage going until I found out she cheated on me our entire relationship, not just our marriage, from like 2 weeks in. So,
oh shit.
Yeah. So shout out to, the bitch. So
it's not like she listens to this. No.
And the only good thing to come out of that was my daughter. So that divorce was only for if you were being physically abused. And it was physically abused. Mentally, emotionally, it doesn't count. They don't care about that.
First,
because they can't be seen. So, yeah. Jim's early adulthood was marked by a search for purpose and a platform to express his growing convictions about racial equality, social justice, and the power of communal living. While he initially pursued a degree in medicine at Indiana University Bloomington, actually a very good school, he soon abandoned his path, realizing that his true interests lay elsewhere. Inspired by his fascination with religion and his dire desire to enact social change, Jim decided to enter the ministry. Should have stayed in medicine.
Yeah.
One of the defining moments, which this has been tried to be erased from history. One of the defining moments in Jim's decision to pursue ministry occurred in 1951 when he attended a speech by Eleanor Roosevelt. Her impassioned call for racial equality and justice deeply moved him, cementing his belief that fighting discrimination would be central to his life's work. Jim saw the church as a natural platform for this mission, place where he could blend his ideological convictions and with spiritual leadership.
I always found that funny that Eleanor was a big advocate for Rachel.
What I know, they have a picture together that has been since been erased from.
Internet. Is that, or are you thinking of the one with John Wayne Gacy?
No, and I'm pretty sure that they have one too.
I never heard of that one. No, I always found it funny that Eleanor Roosevelt was such a big social justice advocate and racial equality advocate, because Franklin, the president,
it's
the
exact opposite.
Yeah, no, he was a racist. He hated Jews. He did not like black people. He's
a horrible person.
I dare anyone to find me a president that could have gotten us through World War II besides him. But yeah, no, he was a very old school upper elite New York racist. Very, very bad. Did he
have religious background too?
Oh, he was a
wasn't he a pastor?
No, God, no.
He was.
No. He was not a pastor. He was assistant secretary of the Navy. His whole career was basically was politics, which is interesting. He always considered himself a Navy man, but Franklin Delano Roosevelt, as far as I can tell, he never served a day in either the Navy or any of the armed forces.
Yeah. So. He was actually Episcopal.
Yeah, he was Episcopalian. He was
Episcopal.
That's why he was able to actually... he had a lot in common with the Brits, and especially Churchill, because Churchill was very devout of the Church of England, which is Episcopalian, yeah. Is the our version of the Church of England.
Yeah. So, in 1952, Jim announced to Marceline and her family that he intended to become a Methodist minister, believing the church was an ideal venue to advance his vision of integration and social reform. To a surprise, a Methodist district superintendent supported his ambitions, even though Jim openly identified as a communist. Controversial stance during the height of McCarthyism. Later that year, Jim was hired as a student pastor at the Somerset Southside Methodist Church in Indianapolis, where he began to make his mark as a radical and progressive voice.
Listen, McCarthy only cared about the commies in the army. He didn't care about some pastor in Indianapolis.
Jim's tenure at Somerset Southside Methodist Church was defined by his willingness to challenge social norms and take bold stands on controversial issues. While many clergy of the time avoided politics, Jim embraced activism as a core part of his ministry. One of Jim's first major projects was the construction of a racially integrated playground at the church. This act of defiance against the era's segregationist policies demonstrated his commitment to racial equality and won him admiration from members of marginalized communities. However, it also drew criticism from conservative church members and local residents who viewed his actions as disruptive and inappropriate. Listen, you making a playground that everybody can play on, that's inappropriate. How dare
Shame
you?
Shame on you.
What was he thinking? God.
Jim's sermons frequently address issues of racial injustice, and he made it a point to welcome black families into the church. This inclusive approach stood in stark contrast to the segregationist practices of many religious institutions at the time. Jim's activism earned him a reputation as a bold and compassionate leader, particularly among Indianapolis's black community, which is, even to this day, is large.
Mm-hmm.
But it also alienated more conservative members of his congregation. While Jim's progressive initiatives garnered praise from some quarters, they also brought him into conflict with church authorities. The Methodist church leadership, uncomfortable with his outspoken stance on race and his unorthodox methods, began to view him as a liability.
I don't get that. They literally...
Uptick of people in the church.
Well, no, not just that. I mean, literally, he's outspoken communist. It's almost like, what was it? That movie Ted, where he's like, he's just being so blatantly honest. He's like rude and abrasive, and the guy's like, you're hired.
Yeah.
I can imagine the interview that Jim Jones had with the head of the Methodist. He's like, yeah, I'm a communist, and I think your religion sucks.
And I can do better. Of Stalin right here.
And I know I can do better. You're hired. I'm going to get you a ministry. Yeah. And now they're like, man, this is a problem. Duh. What did you think was going to happen?
By 1954, these tensions came to a head, and Jim was dismissed from his position. Officially, the church accused him of misusing funds, but Jim insisted that his dismissal was due to his refusal to comply with their segregationist policies.
Again,
probably both, honestly.
It could have been. I mean, but again, it's like, I can't believe he did this. I'm like, he probably said it in the first day in this interview. What did you
probably always said it every day.
Exactly. And they're acting like shock, gasp. How could a communist...
They probably thought they could convert him.
They probably thought they could convert him.
Who the hell knows?
He's like, hey, let's send him to pastor school and we'll convert him. God, it's like sending a Satanist to seminary.
Oh, jeez.
That'd be a good movie.
It'd be a comedy for sure. It'd be
great. Determined to create a congregation that aligned with his vision of equality and social justice, Jim decided to establish his own church. In 1955, he founded Wings of Healing, a small Pentecostal church in Indianapolis, which would later be renamed People's Temple.
Wings of Healing sounds like a bad TV show.
In the arms of Jim Jones, you will find
and drugs.
This marked the beginning of a ministry that would grow into a movement, one that combined religious fervor with radical political ideals.
And drugs.
I will say, after hearing about all this, you're probably not going to want to drink red Kool-Aid, because that's what it was.
I thought it was blue.
No, I believe it was fruit punch Kool-Aid.
I have to look it up. We will get to that.
We'll get into that.
Yeah.
Stay tuned, and you'll find out which one it is. So... from its inception, People's Temple was designed to be a sanctuary for those who felt excluded by traditional religion. Jim emphasized racial integration, creating a space where people of all backgrounds could worship together. This inclusivity, along with Jim's charismatic preaching style, attracted a diverse congregation, many of whom were drawn by his message of hope and unity. Jim's sermons at People's Temple were unlike those of most churches. He fused traditional Pentecostal preaching with Marxist rhetoric, framing social justice as a spiritual imperative. This blend of faith and politics resonated with those seeking both spiritual guidance and practical solutions to the inequalities they faced. Jim's dynamic and theatrical preaching style captivated his audience. He often delivered impassioned sermons filled with vivid imagery, dramatic pauses.
Oh, that's what you were doing. I'm like, what the fuck?
No, that's not what I was doing. I was reading the message that came through.
Look at Discord.
His ability to connect with people on an emotional level made him an effective and persuasive leader. That's right. I forgot about that. It's so...
Yeah.
Plot twist, everybody. It wasn't the lemon lime Kool-Aid.
No, it wasn't the fruit punch Kool-Aid.
God.
It was a little more on the nose. In the early years of People's Temple, Jim began performing faith healings, a practice that would become a cornerstone of his ministry. These events held during church services and revival meetings drew large crowds and bolstered Jim's reputation as a man of extraordinary spiritual power. Jim claimed to heal illnesses, cure chronic pain, and even perform miracles. These dramatic displays often move congregations to tears, reinforcing their belief in his divine abilities. For many, the healings were proof that Jim was uniquely chosen by God to lead his flock. While some of the healings were genuine moments of comfort and encouragement, not true, many were later revealed to be elaborate hoaxes.
Very true.
Jim and his inner circle staged these events, planting individuals in the audience to fake illnesses and then miraculously recover. For example, congregants would pretend to cough up cancerous tumors, which were actually chicken livers that they would put in their mouth.
Were they cooked?
No, they were raw.
It would look a little weird if a fully cooked chicken liver were to come out.
They would put the chicken liver in, and then he would do it, and they would go, and the chicken liver would fall out, and he'd go, here's your tumor.
This is your tumor.
These stage miracles demonstrated Jim's willingness to manipulate others to achieve his goals and maintain his image as a powerful leader. So, this very common in the South of stage healings. So I was part of a Pentecostal church growing up. We never staged healings, but as far as I know, but we would do these competitions, drama, puppets, like a ton of different stuff. And it was
who could faith heal fastest.
No, you would do these competitions in the state level, and then you would go nationally. And we won like hundreds of state awards, all of that stuff. But it was all, the state one was always held at a church. I would call them out, Orlando Faith Assembly of God. They are a Pentecostal Assembly of God church. And this competition was only for Assemblies of God churches. You had to be an Assemblies of God church to do these. And so they would do, it was a weekend thing. So you would do, you'd be there like Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and you would go and perform, everybody at different time slots and all that. Well, in between, they would do worship services and stuff. They would also bring in like famous Christian rappers, KJ52, Toby Mac, DC Talk.
Never heard of
you're Catholic, not.
Yeah.
And lapsed at that. But so all of those famous people, and so they would get into like these huge worship things, and these leaders of, we call it O Faith, Orlando Faith, they would bring people up and they would heal people. It came out that they were staging the healings, and for two years, they were banned from competing in these, and it was never held at, it's now held there again, but it was because there's a whole there, I guess there's different pastors and stuff, but they stopped holding the competition there because of it. There were people faking that they had an arm shorter than the other, so they would do this and then they would do the healing and they would go,
oh, hey, remember when I did that to you when we first met, honey? When Pam and I first started dating, I pulled that joke because my grandpa pulled that joke on me. He used to tell me, yeah, arm got blown off in the war. I didn't get attached right. They took a little bit from me. And I did a version of that to Pam. I was like, yeah, I got this. I was born with this shorter arm than the other. She was like, oh my God. And I was like, wait, hold on. Okay, we're good.
I don't remember this.
Yes, you do.
Yes, you do.
Yes, you do.
Yes, you do.
Actually, I don't remember that.
Otherwise, you wouldn't have flipped them off.
I do not remember that ever happening.
Oh, it happened. Trust me. It's one of the best memories I have, honey.
That's probably why I forgot it.
Wow.
Excuse me. I need some more alcohol, please, bartender.
As People's Temple grew, so did Jim's ambitions. He worked tirelessly to expand the congregation, using both his charisma and his knack for publicity to draw in new members. So, in D&D terms, this man is a fucking bard.
Yeah. An evil...
This is a chaotic evil... I would say lawful evil bard. Because in his mind, he's doing the right thing. But the wrong way.
Yeah.
He is truly trying to help people. He just took it too far. He's lawful evil.
Yeah.
You know what? We're gonna start doing that with all of these.
Who their alignment
and their class in D&D. For those that don't know, we have a D&D podcast.
We do.
Shameful plug. Yes, we do. You're
is that what we do on Sundays?
Your character doesn't matter. So
wow.
He's gonna die soon, anyways.
I always thought we were playing Chutes and Ladders.
Okay, maybe he can go.
Are you that old? Shit. Is your board metal?
Wow.
Ben's first dice were made of stone.
Wish they were. I would actually like some stone.
Stone dice.
They were whalebone.
Actually,
like $10,000. They're expensive. Because I want to make some out of like human bone.
Not mine.
Cadaver bones.
Oh, I was about to say,
I already looked. We can buy cadaver bones and we can carve them.
About to say, I am not sacrificing a limb so you can get a dice set.
Just one phalange. That's it. You don't need your pinky. Jim organized large-scale revival meetings where he showcases faith healing abilities and preaches message of social justice. These events attracted hundreds of attendees, many of whom were so moved by his charisma that they decided to join the church. Additionally, Jim launched community programs to provide food, clothing, and shelter to those in need, reinforcing the idea that People's Temple was a force for good. Like I said, lawful evil. I will say, I have been to a revival. There was a famous revival. I forget the year. I'll have to ask my mom because she sang at it. It was called the Brownsville Revival. It was in Brownsville, Florida. You can probably look it up.
Yeah.
It was the Brownsville Revival, and it was massive. It was like a 3-day event or something like that.
I mean,
I've seen
1995.
I was 3.
I mean, I've seen clips of Billy Graham, some of his first revivals all over there.
When he's hitting people?
I saw that clip.
He used to use a jacket, and to heal you, he would hit you with it.
Yeah, but he would have massive revivals. I mean, like, we're talking tens of thousands of people.
I've been to a Billy Graham one. Yeah. I've done all these big people that, these big Pentecostal preachers I've seen.
Is Billy Graham Pentecostal?
Technically, yes. Yeah. I think he started out Baptist. But like the famous Christian singer Carmen, who was huge back in the day, I met him. He was like my uncle. Like I knew a lot of these big people because we were in a very predominant church. So by the late 1950s, People's Temple had become a prominent institution in Indianapolis, known for its inclusivity and activism. Jim's efforts to integrate local businesses, schools, and hospitals earned him praise from civil rights leaders and progressive allies. At the same time, his boldness and unorthodox methods made him a polarizing figure. Jim Jones's early ministry was a mix of altruism and ambition. On one hand, he genuinely sought to address issues of inequality and provide support to marginalized communities. On the other, his reliance on manipulation, deception, and authoritarian leadership revealed the darker aspects of his personality. As People's Temple continued to grow, so did Jim's desire for control. The seeds of his later actions, his need for absolute loyalty, his willingness to manipulate others, and his fusion of faith and ideology were already evident. These early successes laid the foundation for what would become both a thriving moment and a devastating tragedy. The founding of the People's Temple in 1955 marked the beginning of Jim Jones's rise as a prominent figure in both religious and social activism. Fueled by a charismatic personality and a unique message that combined Pentecostal fervor with progressive ideals, Jones rapidly built a following. The early years of the People's Temple were characterized by groundbreaking social outreach, a commitment to racial equality, and a focus on community, all of which earned Jones praise and positioned him as a leader for the disenfranchised. However, the seeds of manipulation and authoritarian control that would later define the temple's darker years were already being sown. Originally established under the name Wings of Healing, the People's Temple began as a modest congregation in Indianapolis. From the outset, Jones envisioned the church as more than a traditional place of worship. It was to be a sanctuary for people of all races, economic backgrounds, and social standings, a microcosm of the equitable society he hoped to create. Jim Jones's vision for the People's Temple was rooted in his deep disdain for racial segregation and inequality that permeated American society in the 1950s. Unlike many other churches at the time, which were either explicitly or implicitly segregated, the People's Temple was proudly integrated. Jones referred to his congregation as a rainbow family, which would mean something totally different now, emphasizing its racial and cultural diversity. This inclusivity made the church especially appealing to African Americans and other marginalized groups. The initial membership of the People's Temple was small, consisting of just a few dozen individuals drawn from Jones's previous ministry work and healing revivals. However, the church quickly gained traction as Jones's reputation as a fiery preacher and social reformer grew. By 1956, 1 year, the temple had attracted hundreds of members, many of whom were inspired by its progressive ideals and Jones's charismatic leadership. One of the key factors behind the People's Temple's early success was the uniqueness of its message. Jones skillfully blended the emotional appeal of Pentecostal worship with the practical concerns of social justice and communal living, creating a theology that resonated with those seeking both spiritual and material support. Jones framed his teachings as an extension of the early Christian church, which he portrayed as a model of communal living and economic equality. He called his philosophy apostolic socialism, arguing that true faith required believers to work together to dismantle systems of oppression and support one another. Sounds like communism. While he couched his rhetoric in Christian terms, Jones was heavily influenced by Marxist ideology, which he wove into his sermons in subtle but impactful ways. And that's the thing with a good preacher and a good speaker. He can put what he wants, just put it just enough in there that you agree with it, and then, boom, before you know it, you're a Marxist.
Yeah.
Which happened with a lot of Marxists. That's kind of how Marxism works. They sneak you in there, then they snatch you up, and you're stuck.
And the reverse of it is that even if you did people who disagree with it, even just a little bit, but still probably overall are with it.
They didn't do anything to them.
Yeah. Counter-revolutionary. Excuse me. Oh, sorry. That's up to my throat there.
Yeah.
Am I going to the gulag now?
Yes.
Damn.
Unlike many traditional churches, the People's Temple focused on addressing the immediate needs of its members and their surrounding community. Jones frequently preached about issues such as poverty, racism, and the exploitation of the working class, offering practical solutions alongside spiritual guidance. This combination of faith and action attracted individuals who were disillusioned with mainstream religious institutions and looking for a church that practiced what it preached. I'll tell you right now, knowing my upbringing, if I was around in the 1950s and I heard this, I would have joined this church.
Same.
In a heartbeat. I would have joined this church. Jim Jones's magnetic personality was a driving force behind the temple's growth. His ability to connect with people on an emotional level, coupled with his dramatic preaching style, made him a captivating leader. We'll tell you the problem with I would have joined the church, and I would have died because I love Kool-Aid. I would have just drank it on.
Did you like this particular?
Yes. Where I grew up.
Yeah, that's right.
Jones's sermons were theatrical and emotionally charged, often incorporating dramatic pauses, vivid imagery, and impassioned calls to action. He spoke with a conviction that inspired trust and loyalty, portraying himself as a leader who truly cared about his congregation's well-being. I had to put the dramatic pause. Faith healings became a cornerstone of Jones's ministry. These events, often staged during church services or revival meetings, were highly dramatic spectacles designed to demonstrate Jones's supposed spiritual power. Claimed to heal ailments ranging from chronic pain to terminal illnesses, further solidifying his status as a divine leader. While some faith healings were genuine moments of comfort and encouragement, like I said, I don't believe so. Many were later revealed to be fraudulent. Jones and his inner circle staged elaborate hoaxes, planting individuals in the audience to fake illnesses and then miraculously recover. Despite the deception, these events were highly effective in attracting new members and reinforcing the loyalty of existing ones. The People's Temple quickly distinguished itself through its extensive social programs, which provided tangible support to its members and the broader community. These efforts solidified the temple's reputation as a force for good and drew in people who were inspired by its commitment to social justice. The temple offered free meals, clothing, and shelter to those in need, regardless of their background or beliefs. This generosity was especially impactful in the economically depressed neighborhoods of Indianapolis, still kind of are, where many residents struggle to make ends meet. By meeting people's basic needs, the temple positioned itself as a lifeline for the poor and disenfranchised, which in turn gets people to come to him over and over and over, and then he's got them. He's got them hooked.
Yeah.
It's that saying, build it and they will come.
If you build it, they will come.
Great movie. Field of Dreams. Kevin Costner, good movie. You've never...
Add it to the list.
Kevin Costner. our Lord and Savior Darth Vader.
James Earl Jones.
Oh,
and Ray Liotta.
He was an angel in this, kind of.
Ray Liotta?
No. James Earl Jones.
He wasn't an angel.
He was the advisor to him.
He was a right. Yeah, he's a right. He played Terrence May. He was supposed to play a famous writer.
Yeah. If you look at the background, though, people believe that that's how he knew all the stuff. Ray Liotta in it.
Played Shoeless Joe Jackson.
Yeah. Great movie.
We'll add it to the list of movies we're going to have to force her to watch.
You ain't going to force me to watch shit.
You're watching that.
You're watching it.
It's a good movie.
That's the fuck out like I usually do.
Jones used the temple as a platform to advocate for racial equality and civil rights. He organized initiatives to desegregate local businesses, hospitals, and schools, often working directly with community leaders and activists. These efforts earned him praise from civil rights organizations and further enhanced the temple's reputation as a progressive and inclusive institution.
So often, I remember I saw a documentary about Jonestown, and they actually interviewed a civil rights activist and organizer. They said they loved the People's Temple when they would come for protests, because often than not, the protesters were the counterculture hippies. No one liked those guys. These guys were clean cut, dressed well for their Sunday best. I mean, again, Jones made political activism a part of the sermon. So yeah. Everybody is clean cut. They're dressed well. So they always seem to lend a certain gravitas to a situation, because you see seemingly normal people show up to protest your cause. So Jones was actually very successful in desegregating a lot of places around Indianapolis, because they were like, oh, wow, the respectable community wants to desegregate.
You really, really interested to know what MLK would have thought of Jim Jones. He didn't know him. I just looked it up.
Yeah.
He didn't know who he was. Because obviously at that point, MLK at this point is
in the 50s?
1955.
He's really not. He's still
not until 1960-ish. Yeah. At this point, he's a pastor. He's a reverend at this point, before becoming an activist.
Yeah, he's still just got his own congregation.
Because he died in 1965. MLK? He was assassinated
in 65. 67. I'm almost positive.
I believe it's 65.
Okay.
See who's right.
Oh, we're both wrong.
68. April 4th, 1968.
You're both wrong.
At 6:08 p.m. Central Standard Time, and he was pronounced. That's when he was shot, and then he was pronounced dead at 7:05 p.m. at the age of 39.
Seem to know a lot about the times that happened, honey. Got some explaining to do.
Dumbass, it's like right on the fucking front page of Google.
So AI is telling you that? Are you trusting AI?
Hey, I'm trusting Wikipedia.
I think we need to call the Memphis police.
I am trusting Wikipedia. Right on Wikipedia.
Jim Jones understood the power of publicity and worked tirelessly to promote the People's Temple and its mission. He organized large-scale events and leveraged his connections with local media to attract attention and build the temple's profile. Jones held numerous healing revivals in large venues, including Indianapolis's Cadle Tabernacle. Don't think it's there anymore, which could seat thousands. These events, often co-hosted with prominent Pentecostal leaders, were highly successful in attracting attendees and gaining media coverage. In one notable instance, Jones partnered with William Branham, a renowned faith healer, to host a convention that drew over 11,000 people. Branham's endorsement of Jones as a prophet further boosted his credibility and helped expand the temple's reach, which I'm sure in a few years he's going to retract.
Funny how all those those problems that Jones had from other church leaders in the area suddenly are going away once he starts hitting the double digit, attendance.
Jones cultivated relationships with local politicians, civil rights leaders, and community organizers, aligning the temple with broader efforts to promote social change. These alliances not only enhanced the temple's reputation, but also provided Jones with valuable political and social capital.
So, no, the Kittle Tabernacle is no longer standing.
Well,
it was demolished in 1968.
Probably a good thing.
Yeah, I was about to say, no, not that, actually not that long after.
And by the late 1950s, the People's Temple had grown into a thriving congregation with over 1,000 members. Just huge back then. Its message of racial equality and social justice continued to attract a diverse audience, while its programs and services solidified its role as a vital community institution. So, think about this. If People's Temple existed today, it'd be a megachurch.
Oh, yeah.
100%. It would be a megachurch. Some megachurches are like this. I'll call them out. I'll call out these megachurches. I've been to a few. The temple's commitment to inclusivity made it particularly appealing to African Americans and other marginalized groups. For many, the church is one of the few places where they felt truly accepted and valued. Jones encouraged his followers to see themselves as part of a larger movement for justice and equality. By emphasizing the importance of collective action, he inspired a sense of purpose and empowerment among his congregation. Despite its early successes, the People's Temple was not without its flaws. Beneath the surface of its progressive ideals and community service lay the beginning of Jim Jones's authoritarian leadership style. Jones expected absolute loyalty from his followers, often framing dissent as betrayal. He portrayed himself as the sole source of truth and guidance, discouraging members from questioning his authority. Jones' reliance on stage miracles and other deceptive practices revealed a willingness to manipulate his congregation to maintain control and expand his influence. These tactics, while effective in the short term, hinted at the more troubling behaviors that would emerge in the years to come. The early success of the People's Temple was a testament to Jim Jones's charisma, vision, and ability to inspire others. Through his commitment to social injustice and his dynamic leadership, he built a movement that offered hope and support to those who needed it most. However, the darker aspects of his personality, his need for control, his reliance on manipulation, and his growing authoritarianism were already beginning to take shape. These early years laid the foundation for the People's Temple. People's Temple's transformation into a national movement, as well as the eventual tragedy that would define its legacy. For now, though, the temple stood as a beacon of progress and inclusivity, a testament to what was possible when faith and activism came together. Jim Jones's early life paints a complex picture. A young man shaped by neglect, poverty, and a desperate need for acceptance and power. His journey into ministry began with seemingly noble intentions to fight racism and build an inclusive community. Yet, even in these early years, we see the seeds of the manipulative, controlling leader he would become. In our next episode, we'll delve deeper into how Jones expanded his power, transitioning from a preacher with a vision to a figure consumed by paranoia and ambition. We'll trace the rise of the People's Temple as it moved westward, and how Jones's ideology began to transform into a doctrine of a dangerous cult. Stay tuned for the chilling continuation of this story. And as we end, please remember to push in your chairs, turn in your glasses, and as always, tip the bard. Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Good night.